Any of you have anything that you don't understand? Wayne's raising up both hands. I don't watch it much, but as I have seen the games cricket and rugby, I still have no clue what they're about. Not one. Carl has attempted to explain cricket, and he's going to try and do so again, but I probably still won't understand it. I don't understand quantum physics. I don't understand black holes. I don't understand bird migrations. I don't. There are things you can... I know they happen. I know they're there, but what they are, I have no clue. I just don't understand them. I don't understand foreign languages. I hear them, but I don't. I have a niece who learned Spanish by going to the library and checking out books that were written in Spanish and then reading them and learning the language. I couldn't do that. It is just as it was yesterday and will be tomorrow, gibberish. So I don't understand it. But there's one thing, if I could say that being a Christian, being someone who has spent time studying God's Word, that I only have an understanding on because I read it and believe that what God's Word says is true, and it is the sovereignty of God. We come to a passage this morning in Luke chapter 22, and I want to invite you, if you have your Bible, to turn there. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6, and honestly, if it weren't for the fact that I've studied God's Word and understand to some degree the sovereignty of God, that He is in control of everything, I would read a passage like this and say, wow, why does this happen? How come bad things happen to good people? Jesus certainly was a good person, and none of us would dispute that. Whether you believe that He is the Son of God or not, you have to believe that He was a good person. So why does something bad happen to Him? And if it weren't for the fact that I believe in the sovereignty of God, then I would really question why do bad things happen to good people. I have three things I want us to look at this morning: a deplorable plot, a diabolical person, but there is, in conclusion, a definitive plan. So, you're in your Bibles. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of this passage. Read with me, if you will, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read them. You follow along in your Bibles. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. There is a very special event that is about to occur in the life of Israel, and this happened annually. Mark and Matthew both tell us that the Passover is 2 days away. Jesus is now coming at the end of His life. He's nearing the time when He's going to go to the cross. And the Passover is the time that it is going to occur. No one else knows that, but all the Jews, it was required that the men especially, all men were required to come annually to this particular festival. And oftentimes they would bring their entire families with them. Josephus, the historian of Jewish historian of many years ago, centuries ago, estimated that there were as many as possibly 250, 260 lambs that were slain on Passover day. So it is a huge event that takes place and something that they looked forward to. I don't know if you look forward to different things. I look forward to Christmas and Easter. I look forward to my twin brother's birthday. I look forward to anniversary, I look forward to the kids' birthdays, I look forward to a lot of different things to celebrate. The Jewish people look forward to this event, this day, the Passover. It was a very special time in the life of Israel. It came to be known as Passover. There are actually two events that kind of coincide with each other. The first began with, on the 14th day of the month, a festival or a dinner, a meal, a Passover meal. And then following 7 days from the 15th of the month to the 21st of the month would be the festival, the unleavened bread, the festival of unleavened bread. And so it became over time known just as Passover. Two events that coincided, one beginning with a meal, and then the second one, the unleavened bread feast, and they came just to be known as the Passover. It would be similar to our time frame of March, April in our calendar year. for the nation of Israel as they celebrated. But they would come together, and it was a huge event. Just days earlier, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on the praise of all the people who had come to celebrate the Passover. They were there in anticipation of that particular event, and there was a heightened awareness that the Messiah was coming. And many of them believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was going to bring in his kingdom, and that everything that was going to take place was going to happen then. And so in these ensuing days leading up to the Passover, now just 2 days away, we have this particular event. First of all, I want us to see in this passage, when we think about the religious leaders, because they're the ones who are to lead the nation of Israel, the people who gather for the celebration, they are the ones who are supposed to lead the people into the presence of God. But I want you to understand that there is hypocrisy. We want to see their hypocrisy in this particular incident, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread was there and called the Passover was approaching. The Passover was an event in history that takes them back to really what we would consider their 4th of July. For 400 years, they had been held captive by the nation of Egypt, and they were their slaves, doing their bidding and whatever they wanted. And then following a series of 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt, it followed the last one with that slaying of all the firstborn in any home, every home, that didn't have on the doorpost, both sides and the top of the door, blood that was sprinkled there from a lamb that had been slain. They were to eat that lamb, and then whatever was left, they were to burn in the morning. But there it was, the beginning of Passover. Because on that night, when the angel of death came through the land of Egypt, any home that didn't have that blood on its doorframe was visited by the death angel. Whether it was person or animal, the firstborn died. And so it became Passover, because when he saw the blood, the angel would pass over. And they were free, if you will. The shed blood of that lamb was what secured their safety. And on that night, when Pharaoh, when his home was touched by the angel of death, he called Moses and Aaron and he told them, "Take your people out. I don't want to see you again." And God instituted that event. From then on, it was to be a memorial of the Passover, the Exodus, that would lead them as a nation out of Egypt and into their own land, eventually to become a nation, a people group. But the religious leaders were hypocrites, telling the people to live one way, but all the while, what they were teaching wasn't how they lived. I want to suggest this morning that as we take the communion, the bread and the cup, as reminders of the shed blood of Christ on the cross at Calvary, I want to suggest to you as well that Passover was very similar for the people of Israel. That as they took the memorial, they had that meal there with them, as they partook together of the Passover lamb, it was a reminder of what God had done as he passed over their relatives, their families so many years ago, and now they were remembering that. When you look at what Jesus has to say about the religious leaders, if you go back to Matthew chapter 23, seven times he says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." See, they believed that righteousness came by living by the law. Paul taught that righteousness doesn't come by the law, but that the law was just a teacher. It didn't show us how we were to be righteous by keeping it. It showed us we were all lost, that we needed a Savior, that we needed to have our sin forgiven. So it showed us that we needed a Savior, not that it became the Savior. Paul also wrote that salvation is not by keeping the law, but by God's grace through faith. And here the religious leaders were preparing to observe the Passover feast, but had no real relationship with God that would have any impact on their spiritual life. They were more interested in observing the rituals than they were in the traditions that had been passed on than in keeping the law as a means by which they would understand that they too needed a Savior. So they added regulations that became more important to adhere to than the law itself. They were hypocrites. Really reminds me of how careful we need to be when we observe communion as we come before God and we take the bread and the cup. That we look at it as a way of preparing our heart to meet with God. And the Passover was the same way, preparing them to meet God. Throughout his ministry, Jesus confronted the religious leaders with their hypocrisy. They were more interested in giving the appearance of righteousness than in actually being righteous themselves. And that is one of the arguments that people use today for not going to church. Too many hypocrites. Have you heard that? Too many hypocrites in the church. Those who think that way don't understand that when you get saved, you don't become perfect. And they need to understand that every church is filled with sinners. We're just all wanting to become more like Christ in our character. The religious leaders were hypocrites, and instead of humbly admitting that they were wrong and needing to change, they opted to get rid of the troublemaker, and we see in verse 2 that Jesus had to go. Numerous times in his ministry of 3.5 years, we see that they were angry with Jesus. Things that he had did or had said brought anger to them, and they wanted to get rid of him. Jesus challenged him. And in verse 2, we see their hatred for Jesus. So verse 1, we see their hypocrisy, but now we see their hatred. Verse 2, let me remind you what it says here. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. You know, it's no secret in his ministry that they had disdain for Jesus. They didn't like that he openly spoke against them. They didn't like his popularity with the people. They didn't like that he challenged their authority and their interpretation of the law. They tried to catch him by testing him about things in the law. They did all kinds of things to try and undermine his authority or try to bring the popularity that he had with the people and discredit him. They accused him of blasphemy, and they asserted that because he asserted that he was equal with God. And those were grounds for the death penalty. That and many other reasons are why we read in verse 2 that they were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. Matthew 26 says that they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him, but not during the feast because they were afraid of the people. See, the people still held Jesus to be a very important person, whether just a prophet or that they actually believed that he was the Messiah when they brought him into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They still held him in high esteem. And so they were afraid that if they did something to Jesus, that the people would rise up and create a riot. But their growing animosity and hostility toward Jesus culminated in their desire to find some way to get rid of him. To get rid of him quietly, but to get rid of him permanently. What prompted such desire? I believe it was pride. I believe it was pride within their heart for which they wanted to get rid of Jesus. Their pride led to resentment. Resentment is the petri dish of bitterness, and then hatred. And then if we're not careful, it leads to murder. We read in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath, which is rage, and anger, and clamor, which is brawling, and evil speaking or slander, be put away from you with all malice. Malice is active ill will toward another, desire to inflict some form of punishment up to and including murder. How careful we must be not to allow resentment towards someone to build up to that point. Hebrews 12 and verse 15 says, to look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many are defiled. The NIV says that see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us in two ways. The first is make sure that the grace of God doesn't fail. What he's saying there is that we need to share the gospel with others, so that they know about the grace of God, that they know that God loves them so much that he sent his son to die for them. That's the first admonition that the writer of Hebrews says. The second is see to it that no bitter root begins to develop in you, and then many are defiled. And that was the religious leaders. They had allowed bitterness from their pride to grow up in resentment towards Jesus, and it resulted in their wanting to kill him. And it says that this kind of person becomes a corrupting influence that can cause much harm to others by leading them astray. And that was the religious leaders. They were leading many other people astray because of their pride, because of their resentment toward Jesus. They didn't want to point to the Messiah. They wanted to point them away from him. They insisted that others needed to follow them. And they had certainly defiled many with their own bitterness and hatred toward Jesus. And consequently, it led them to want to murder Jesus. Theirs was a deplorable plot to get rid of the Savior, built on hypocrisy and hatred. Verse 2 indicates that their hatred was so strong, they were considering every possible way to do so. It wasn't just something that they thought about, it was something that they thought about daily. How can we get rid of this guy? What is it that is going to take place that we can get him in a position where we can remove him and get rid of him? Every possible means was being considered. And then on one evening, or some time, there was a knock on the door. And we see in verses 4 to 6, or 3 to 6, I'm sorry, a diabolical person. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard, and he discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when the crowd was not present. If there was ever a time that I wanted to be a fly on the wall, I think it would have been this time when there was perhaps a servant who came into the chambers where the high priest and his entourage were meeting to discuss what they were going to do with Jesus. And the servant would share with them, hey, one of the disciples of Jesus is at the door and he wants to meet with you. I would have liked to have been the fly on the wall to listen in on that conversation, to hear what they were talking about. There had to be some suspicion, wouldn't you think, on their part? Here is the one they're trying to get rid of who has a disciple who's coming to us. What in the world does this guy want? I wonder. Perhaps they met him with a bit of disdain because Judas was, after all, one of the followers. Why would someone who had been a part of Jesus' earthly ministry for over 3 years choose a course of action that Judas was now pursuing? I think it's because he had hatred for Jesus. He had heard Jesus teach. He had seen as many miracles. He had witnessed the response of the people. He had traveled with him and observed everything about him. He had even gone out with the other 11 disciples, and he proclaimed the good news, and I don't think it was with the disclaimer that, hey, I'm teaching you this, but I don't believe it. I believe that intuitively Judas knew what he was saying, but he didn't have it in his heart. So why is it that someone who had followed and seen and heard all that was taking place would now turn on the Savior? And we read it in verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas. We see a satanic impact. So what does it mean that Satan entered Judas? First of all, let's keep in mind that just by virtue of his following Jesus did not make him a true believer in Jesus. There will be many who will stand before God claiming to be Jesus followers who will not be granted eternal life in heaven because God didn't know them. They never placed faith in Christ for salvation. They may have been good people. Their giving may have been very generous. Their behavior may have been very moral, but they never confessed with their mouth Jesus as Lord and believed in their heart that God raised him from the dead. They did not call on the name of Jesus to be saved. Judas probably followed the Lord because he was an opportunist, someone who was looking for something that he could gain because of it. He was looking for Christ to set up an earthly kingdom, and he wanted in on the action that when Jesus became the king of all the nation, that he would have some prominent position in the kingdom. They would honor him and extend to him gifts because he was with Jesus from the ground floor. He wanted status and the benefits that would come. He was never a true follower. How many opportunists are there today who hope to benefit from saying they follow Jesus when their heart has not changed? That was Judas. When Jesus predicted the betrayal of Judas, he was called a devil by the Lord. From the very beginning, Jesus understood his heart. In the Greek, it's a word that's translated diabolical. We are told here in this passage when he leads the guards to arrest Jesus in the garden that Satan also entered Judas again. I don't believe that when Judas was entered in by Satan at this point, that he remained in Judas until the time when Jesus was actually betrayed. I believe there are two separate incidents, and I believe that Jesus was giving Judas another opportunity. We're going to come to that next week when we look at the Lord's Supper. When we look at the event when they're all gathered together and they have the Passover meal together, Judas is still there. He's going to wash the disciples' feet. And Judas has an opportunity at that point to repent, to tell them that what he had done, that he was already set in motion the things of betraying the Lord. I think he had that opportunity. But Judas had been entered in by Satan. Judas had begun a course of action which he was not willing then to retrace and repent of. For a long time, Judas had turned away from the truth. When the truth is denied, there is a greater opportunity for Satan to work in us or through someone. It is possible that without this entering in by Satan, that Judas might not have betrayed Jesus at all. But he did, and he became a diabolical person. So we see a satanic impact, but we also see a sadistic impulse. Verse 4 tells us that after Satan had entered him, that he went to the chief priests and the officers and he discussed with them what he wanted to do with Jesus in betraying the Lord. When Satan now was directing Judas, he went to the place where the religious leaders were meeting and he informed them of his intentions. He was tired of waiting and wondering when Jesus was going to move. Jesus had the perfect opportunity when they came into Jerusalem. Jesus had the perfect opportunity to set up his kingdom, and he didn't. He had the perfect opportunity when he cast out the money changers and the merchants from the temple that he could have then gone in and set himself up as king, and he didn't. And Judas was tired of waiting, and he said, enough. And he went, and he began the motions of betraying the Lord. Fed up and now possessed by Satan, he laid out a plan with the religious leaders and the temple guards. Disillusioned and filled with doubt, he was willing to sell Jesus off. But before we jump all over Judas for what he did, is it possible that when we sin, we also betray the Lord? The word betray suggests an idea that we give over or give up. And isn't that what we do when we sin, that we give over to something else rather than being obedient to the Lord, following Him, or we give up something so that perhaps we too, in our sin, reject or betray the Lord? The impulse of Judas was sadistic, betray the Lord. The plot of the religious leaders could now be set in motion, and there is some discussion that leads to a suggested implementation, and we see that in verses 5 and 6. The plan was laid out, and the price was established. Judas would profit from the decision. He thought, you know what, if they're going to kill Jesus, I want to benefit from it. I'm going to get something out of this. If Jesus isn't going to move so that I profit, then I'm going to get something anyways. We're going to find in the end that Judas did not believe that the price was worth it. But I find it ironic that a thief who pilfered from the purse of the disciples could promise that he would deliver the Lord to another group of thieves who had stolen from people in the temple when they came to offer their sacrifices, and their sacrifice wasn't good enough, so they had to buy what was in the temple courtyard or exchange their money. So two thieves working together. There is no honor among thieves, as they say, but yet we see in this passage that two thieves are going to come together because they had a similar hatred for the Lord. One wanted to benefit from it, the other wanted to murder. We read that Judas began to look for an opportunity to hand Jesus over when the crowds were not around. Most likely it would have to be at night. We read at the end of last passage last week Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and in the evening he went out to spend the night in the hill called Mount of Olives. So in the evening, Jesus would leave the people, and he would go out into a secluded place outside of the temple, and that is when Judas would have to plan his attack, his betrayal. It had to be when the people were not present. The stage is set. The plot is in motion. I began by noting that there are some things that I just don't understand, and one is including this passage. Why would a good God allow something so heinous to be done to his son by the very ones he created and loved? We have considered a deplorable plot and a diabolical person, and I want to conclude with a definitive plan. There are three essential and important things also that are in motion here, not evident in the text, but working behind the scenes. The first is God's sovereignty. The second is God's salvation. And the third thing I see is God's solution. So let's talk about the sovereignty of God for a moment. The principal meaning of sovereignty is to be chief or to be supreme. It is a word that speaks first of position and then of power. When we think of sovereignty of God in regard to his position, it means that he is the chief being in all the universe, that there isn't anybody who is equal to him. When we speak about his power, we think about all the things that he has done. It means that he is the supreme power in the universe, that not only is there no one equal to his position, but there is no one equal to him in power. He has all authority. Genesis 1:1 tells us that God created all things. In Colossians 1:16 and 17, God not only created all things, but he holds it all together. That is his supreme or his sovereignty in action. And then in 1 Chronicles 29:11-13, because God created and sustains all things, all honor and glory belong to him alone. He is the one who is to be praised above all else. There is no one else as equal, and he is in control of everything that happens. When I consider a passage like the one that is before us today, if God were not sovereign or supreme in everything, in every way, then Satan could have free rein to do his will without interference by God. When we speak of God, we also need to speak of his sovereignty. Because if he weren't sovereign, he is not God. But because he is God, he is sovereign. He is in control of everything. He is even in control of events like this. When someone wants to instill some diabolical plot, such as murder of the Savior, we also need to know that God is in control of this event as well. Could he have stepped in and intervened? Absolutely. But it wasn't God's purpose. See, I believe that Romans 8:28 applies just as much to Christ as it does to us. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. See, was the Son called to God's purpose? Absolutely. The Father loved the Son loved the Father, and because of it, there was an ultimate purpose that was going to come from it. And the design of the Father and the Son was for him to go to the cross, to sacrifice himself for us. Because God is sovereign, he always he allows actions to be done that may seem to imply from our perspective that he is not in control. Boy, we look around the world today, and that is the case, isn't it? When we see a lot of devastation and war and in our own cities, crime, and a lot of heinous actions that are taking place, and we wonder, where is God? Why isn't he in control? What can he do? There are those who believe that God is impotent, that he has no power. There was Rabbi Kushner, wrote a book many years ago, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And it came as a result of his son had a chronic or a genetic disease from which he died. And so this rabbi began to consider, why couldn't God step in and do that? And his conclusion was that as much as God could try, he doesn't have the power to really step in and do that. And I don't buy that for a minute. I hope you don't either. But that's what he believed, and many people bought that book. It was a number one seller in New York Times for a long time. Kushner's conclusion is that God does his best and attempts to comfort people in their suffering, but is quite incapable of fully relieving them in the difficulties that they experience in life. He sees God as incapable of preventing evil. Someone may get that same impression reading this passage, that God is unable to stop Judas from the actions that he's about to take, or the religious leaders from carrying out their plot to kill Jesus. But here it is, the wisdom of God and the sovereignty of God joined together, working together, because the wisdom of God is defined as God always choosing the best goals and the best means to those goals. And we need to remember that God's ways and thoughts are beyond our ability to comprehend, so we don't have to understand, we only have to trust God. We may not understand why God is using these means through this plot by someone who wants to murder the Lord as something that is good, but yet it is power, His wisdom in it all. And that is the same case for us as well. God has a plan that He's in control of and that will not be altered by anyone or anything else, which is ultimately for His praise and His glory. Even though what is transpiring here in our passage is with evil intentions, it will ultimately result in His glory and our good, even when we don't understand His methods. Not only is the sovereignty of God seen in this betrayal, but His salvation is also evident, because the events that are now set in motion are the events that are going to bring out about the salvation for you and I. It's going to lead to the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, and without the crucifixion, then there is no salvation. Without His death, there is no way by which we can be redeemed. There is no way by which we can come into a right relationship with the Lord. And so even though this is a diabolical plan, it is
partnership that we have.
God gives to us through His grace, giving us something that we don't deserve, but is offered because He loves us so much. There will never be a greater sacrifice, because there can never be a greater love. The sovereignty of God and the salvation of God, but I want to conclude with the solution of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that God has given us a way of escape. And as I said, I believe that Judas had a way of escape. From what I see, this is the solution of God. While there are others, I want to leave you with just two. We need to be prepared with God. James 4:7 tells us that we need to resist the devil. And when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He will leave. Resist the devil. It means to stand against or to be opposed to. We need to be prepared with God by resisting the devil. Verse also says that we need to submit to God. We need to yield to Him. The second thing I want to leave you with is from Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18, and that is the armor of God. We need to be prepared by God. Whenever anyone goes into battle, we need to give them the tools that they need to be successful. And God has given us the tools when we stand against our enemy, the devil. And it is the armor of God. And you can read that in your Ephesians. But we need to be prepared not only with God, but we need to be prepared by God. He has given us what we need. We don't have to stand alone. We don't have to go into the battle armed with our own tools. God has given us the resources that are available so that we can defeat the enemy. Face the challenges of this new year by submitting to the Lord, resisting the devil, and putting on the armor of God. And by all means, trust God fully in His plan for you. His plans will never fail because He is sovereign. We don't know what this new year is going to bring for any of us. We can only go into it knowing that God has a plan for us so that we can trust Him in everything. Learn to trust Him in whatever you're going to do, the little things and the big things, all the things that are in between. Allow the Lord to teach us and to use us and to learn from, so that we can become like Him. In this new year, trust Him because He is sovereign. The events that are going to take place now as we conclude this series in Luke are all for our benefit. And because they are for our benefit, then we can end by praising God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have very quickly gone through this passage, but it's a reminder of Your love for us, allowing events to take place that we don't understand, but we can believe that they are for our benefit because they are plans that You had allowed to happen. And all we need to do is trust You that they're for our good. And this year, as we face whatever circumstances we might come into, whether it's the loss of a job or the change in a job or health issues or financial issues or whatever it is, Lord, we know that we can trust You because it's a plan that You have for us to bring us closer to Yourself. Thank You that You're sovereign. Thank You that You've given us tools to be able to defeat the enemy that is against us. And we need to avail ourselves of those resources, not to do it alone. But thank you, Lord, that you're in control of everything. And we need to allow you to be in control of our lives as well. And we thank you for what you're going to do in us and through us. It's all for your glory, and we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand.